I think my role is or the role of any one who's the role of the of this office, not me personally, is to do two things. One is to make it known to you by every and all means that whatever condition you're in, and whatever state you're in, you're accepted. The second one is to let you know that you never have any ground to stand on. You can never, ever, in taking a position, be right. Now, in many ways, that sounds contradictory, because your this blob of protoplasm will hear that if I come down hard on you, it will make you feel that you're not accepted. But I remember when Harry was going through a bunch of stuff, and with regard to John, well, every time that Harry and John and I got together, Harry was convinced that John and I were ganging up on him. And the reason why, and it's been true in everybody I've ever talked to in this group.
Did you and John gang up?
No, that you when you come with a quote-unquote problem, the reason almost every time I can ever remember that you have the problem is because you've taken a stand. I mean, I don't care what happened with regard to. But all I'm saying to you is that there is no position in which you can be right in.
No.
That's what it means. We are delivered daily as the sheep to the slaughter, all the day long, until we come to a position in which we have no righteousness save that which is Him, which is undeniable. And what I heard from your words, whether or not I heard accurately or not is debatable, but what I heard from your words was that all of those people were gathering up against you.
Mm. I didn't feel you were taking. Yeah, I did feel like you were not taking their side, just the opposite side of whoever has a problem. You'll take that problem and rather play something.
I have what I guess you could call an unfair advantage in it. I've been listening to last night all day today. And what I heard last night was tremendously comforting. Everything that was said last night was said about laying down your life in front of you. There was tremendous comfort given last night.
What is comfort? What is it when somebody what is it to comfort someone?
I used to think that being comforted was those things. But for the months now, whether Larry or Gary or Barbara or Ole or somebody, in the midst of my confusion, upset, irritation, anger, whatever it might be, speaks to me and helps me be restored to right thinking, helps me see who my true identity is and know what's going on. When that crack comes, I'm comfortable.
That is definitely.
Because those old things, the way the world comforts is a lie, it's bullshit, and it never rang true anyway.
I think that the only role that any of us have vis-a-vis any other people or any other person in the body or any other person really, period, is to somehow reveal to them that their life is Christ. If their life is Christ, then think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that has come upon you to try you. Begin to understand that you rejoice in the midst of the tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience. You know, all I do anymore, it seems like, is deal with people's problems, whether it's, I mean, I won't go in the litany, but I mean, it's 24 hours a day. Well, they all want comfort. When we're in need, when we're in that position, then you want something. You want assurance, you want hope, you want something, at least a place to listen, maybe, even as somebody said. But part of that, and part of the role that we also have at that same time, is to somehow cause people's eyes to be removed from themselves. And to see that going inward for any of these things is and very few people hear. And so for many, many people, there's 40 or 50 people that are on the outskirts of the group. And every time they're in pain, every time they have a need, every time, the only time they ever talk to me is when they're in trouble. And for them, the body is a place of sanctuary. But for you, it's a place of sacrifice. And that has to always be recognized.
Does anybody believe?
Yeah. I believe.
What do you believe? Do you believe in God? James says, so do the demons, and they tremble. You tremble?
Well, let's read some readings. Exodus 37. Doug, would you read? Read the whole chapter.
37.
And Bezaleel made the ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half was the length of it, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth of it, and 1 cubit and a half the height of it. And he overlaid it with pure gold within and without, and made a crown of gold to it round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set by the 4 corners of it, even 2 rings upon the one side of it, 2 rings upon the other side of it. And he made staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark to bear the ark. And he made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half was the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And he made two cherubims of gold, beaten out of one piece, he made them, on the two ends of the mercy seat. One cherubim on the end on this side, and another cherub on the other end on that side. Out of the mercy seat made he the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And the cherubims spread out their wings on high, and covered with their wings over the mercy seat, with their faces one to another, even to the mercy seatward were the faces of the cherubims. He made the table of shittim wood. 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereinto a crown of gold round about. Also he made thereinto a border of an handbreadth round about. And he made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, his dishes and his spoons and his bowls, and his covers to cover withal, of pure gold. And he made the candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work made he the candlestick. His shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knops and his flowers were of the same. And 6 branches going out of the sides thereof, 3 branches of the candlestick out of the one side thereof, and 3 branches of the candlestick out of the other side thereof. 3 bowls made after the fashion of almonds in 1 branch, a knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like almonds in another branch, a knob and a flower. So throughout the 6 branches going out, and so throughout the 6 branches going out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick were 4 bowls made like almonds, his knobs and his flowers. And a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, and a knob under 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches going out of it. Their knobs and their branches were of the same, and all of it was 1 beaten work of pure gold. And he made his 7 lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold made he it, and all the vessels thereof. And he made the incense altar of shittim wood. The length of it was 1 cubit, and the breadth of it was 1 cubit. It was 4 square, and 2 cubits was the height of it, and the horns thereof were the same. And he overlaid it with pure gold, both the top of it, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns of it. Also he made unto it a crown of gold round about. He made 2 rings of gold for it under the crown thereof, by the 2 corners of it, upon the 2 sides thereof, to be places for the staves to bear it withal. And he made the staves of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. And he made the holy anointing oil, and the pure incense of sweet spices, according to the work of the apothecary.
Everybody understand that, what it means?
Chapter 38.
It sound boring?
Mm-hmm. The mercy seat.
The mercy seat.
Sounds repetitious. I don't know. I mean, is it talking about the same thing over and over again, or parts of it?
Well, it's the second time we've read that. We all read it back in verse 20 or 30, 22 or something like that. Chapter 22. But think of all the things that God could have done. We're going to study this in detail, and if Harry does his job right, we'll have nice little slides to show you and what all these typical meanings are, and you can get all, you can say, oh wow. We can say a lot of oh wows, and what the candle stuff and the anointing oil stuff and the incense stuff and all the stuff is. But stop a minute and think. Of all of the possible ways that God could have, it says that he will commune with man between, under the wings of the cherubim, above the mercy seat. That's where he communes with us. Okay, of all the ways and possible things that he could have done to have a place, why in the heck did he make it like this? He made it this way because Moses saw a pattern when he left time.
And he saw this in what's called the Heavenly Mount. Now, what did it mean? Why in the world did this... Why couldn't a thing that had all power in heaven and earth in it move itself? It had to have staves on it so it'd be carried around. If a thing has all power in heaven and earth in it, why in the world didn't it move itself?
Yeah.
That didn't make much sense.
It did kill people when they touched it.
Oh yeah, it did a lot of things. Every army, whenever the ark went before the army of Israel, it destroyed. In the Talmud, there's massive stories about what the ark did. Bad news. The Philistines stole the ark. We'll read about that later. The Philistines stole the ark. Wasn't smart.
Well, maybe we could get us one of them arks. I know we're talking 20, 30 million tops.
Right. So what they did, they put it on a cart and just sort of hit the ox. Get out of here. But God made the pattern of this mystery need someone else to carry it. He needs you to carry the ark.
If he didn't, he would have made robots.
Right. I want you to visualize. Just stop and consider a moment. Everything else will fade into insignificance. If you could know 24 hours a day that you contain the Ark of the Covenant.
That's a good point.
That this thing is within you. Consider that the reason that it was made in a way it was to give you comfort. Somehow there's through a mystery, the scriptures say that when we read the law, that it gives us comfort. Now, the reason that most people don't read the law is because they don't think it brings them comfort. Most people don't read the law, they won't study the Old Testament, because when they do, they just get bent out of shape. But somehow, God intends that this be read and seen and experienced, because it gives us comfort. Now, the only way the reading of the Ark can give us comfort is to recognize that we contain it. Now, they're never going to find the Ark of the Covenant, by the way. They're not going to, they can go dig for now until hell freezes over, and they're not going to find it. Because the scriptures declare that you shall say the Ark of the Covenant no more, neither shall it come to mind. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was typified Christ, which is now within you. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 12. Read it, Pete.
Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, and shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither that shall that be done anymore.
Okay. I feel, for some reason, at this instant in time, I feel totally and completely I feel like all of this is a waste of time. I feel like I talk and talk and talk and talk. And hopefully the end result of all of the talking would be faith. But I see none. Scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do any of you have faith? Is there any way you've tested whether you have faith? We sang the song about Habakkuk 3, where the three Israeli children were placed in the Babylonian fire because wanted them to bow down to their God and they wouldn't do it. And because they wouldn't do it, he threw them in the fiery furnace. And they didn't get burned. And when they looked, I saw there weren't just three men in there, there were four. Does that happen today? How do we bow down to the false gods today? How do we show no faith?
You operate under the same value system as the Gentiles.
Is there anything that bothered you today that wouldn't have bothered you before you were a believer? Or vice versa? To believe is a, you know, as Gene Scott said, to believe is a verb.
Yeah.
But it's the Greek word en pistos, or pistos. And it's a three-part word. And it means a mental assent to something. And then there's it's negotiable, but if there's the rising up of that hope within you to meet that mental assent, and then there's the external action that takes place as a result of those two meeting. But the word means those three things. I mean, that's why it says faith without works is dead. There is a work of faith, and that work of faith is manifested in every area of our lives. Right now, in Doug's case, it's manifested in forgiveness. It's manifested in laying down of our lives. It's manifested in preferring interest, someone else's interest over your own. It's manifested in a thousand arenas, because the word there's no way to translate it in English, because it's a word which means and encompasses. If you think of your hunk of protoplasm as a sphere, It's a word which means there has to be an outward expression in every point, every focus of that sphere. And there can be no point where there isn't to be in
faith or in belief. They're the same word. Faith and belief are the same word. But again, you've heard me talk about it many times, but in English, the language is in poverty because we use the word like, well, I believe in God. And what the hell does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. I believe the light's on. I believe I'm going to get up in the morning. I mean, it's not a word that has any meaning whatsoever. I mean, people, you know, James says, you believe in God, you do well. So do the demons, and they tremble. But the demons don't totally trust, totally depend, totally rely, lean not on your own arm of understanding. And that's the work of faith. And it doesn't matter which arena of life it is. Peace. Okay. Anybody else? First Kings. Chapter 8. Oh, that's Second Kings. No wonder it didn't look familiar. Larry. Read 1 through 11. Okay, now, okay, this is the...
Sorry.
It's lightning outside.
I know.
This is the parallel point of where we've just read. In Exodus, Bezalel and Aholiab just built the ark. That's what the Exodus 37 was. And now, this is the parallel part of what's happening in the Solomon's temple. So that's why it's... there that way. So that's why we're reading this right here. Okay?
Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark out of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month.
Okay, this happened. Remember, we read this also at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is when the temple is dedicated. But it's also the corresponding reading for this section of the Torah.
And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark.
Because the seventh month is when we have the Feast of Tabernacles.
Would that be the reason that we read this?
They're losing control, Larry.
And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priest and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord.
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's a good point. But I thought some other things were in there.
Well, they were there until they reached the promise. When they reached the promised land, the only thing that was left was the ark, was these tables in the ark. Because the purpose of the others, I mean, it served the purpose.
So they took out the rod and the men?
Well, there's a great deal of debate about that. Where did it go? Because if they had opened the ark, the world would have come to an end. And so they probably didn't open the ark.
So they think, what was it?
They think what was there. They think that the pot of manna, which had served its purpose, because now they're in the land which is pure grace. So they don't need the manna, nor do they need the reminder, which is but the budding rod. That's why we will not see the Ark of the Covenant anymore. I don't think we'll ever, nobody will ever find it, but it's because it's served its purpose. Twelve through 21.
Thank you. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I choose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said unto David my father, Whereas it was in thine heart to build an house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room to David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.
Okay. Let's see if we can tie this all together. Now let's go to Psalm 132. Lord, remember David. Remember what Psalm 1, where Psalm 132 is, and when it's read.
Song of degrees.
What does that mean?
You're going up from one of the feast days. You're approaching Jerusalem.
Right. Okay. So Psalm 132 is read as we in the process. As they've rounded the corner on the road, and they now see the temple before them. Most beautiful building that's ever been built, according to the Talmud. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how we swear unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house. Hear this. David is saying that he will not go into his own house, nor go into his own bed, nor give sleep to mine eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord. A habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now that's what God means when he says, Command ye him this day the things concerning my son. The song that John sings, you know, he's lived in the tent in the desert, he's lived in the building of stone in the promise. They say, I'm seen when the fields turn green, but when I'm in your heart, I'm at home. Until you know that you are the habitation for the mighty God of Israel, the God of this whole earth, and you cannot possibly. I mean, unless you don't go to your own house, unless you don't build your own house, build your own career, build your own family, build your own thing, God says through David, that your response, if there's confusion, is, I'm not going to give slumber to my eyelids. I'm not going to have anything to do with anything until I find out the habitation. Where is the habitation? Now, if you know that God is making his home in you, I guarantee, I mean, hear me, it is impossible to have a problem. If you could, with your senses, perceive what is, well, first of all, you couldn't, you'd die. If you could know with your total being what is going on in this thing, that the cloud is so filling, has so full, made the temple full, that nothing, nobody can even stand to minister any longer.
Including the elders.
None of the old patterns, they're gone. They're gone in the cloud. Because why? Because you have found out the habitation of the mighty God of Israel. You have found out, you know, people, how much did they make in the Raiders of the Lost Ark? $300 or $400 million? No, it was
150 first time around.
Yeah, I think the last I saw was $250 million. Because it's romantic to search for the Ark. Anytime I want to get interest, people's interest, all I have to do is talk about how Jeremiah wrapped the Ark in mourning clothes in his trek and where he put it. Pow! The truth of the matter is that the reality is the Ark is inside you, and that's far more exciting than any kind of an external stimulus that you could possibly imagine. I will not give sleep to my, well, I will not come into my own house, I will not go into my own bed, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out the place or a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob.
Until I turn the corner and say.
That's right. Now that's why I get kind of, I'll say it. That's why I get kind of bored. That's why I get kind of bored with people's problems. Because until you take this position that you will not give sleep to your eyelids, nor slumber to your being, nor go to your own house, nor seek after your own in any dimension until you know the habitation of the Lord, I asked last night what comfort was. Because people say that I don't comfort them. I don't know any greater comfort that you can have to know that the Holy One of Israel has made his abode within you. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 19. What? Question mark. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Now, what's the Holy Ghost?
What's the name for God?
It's the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And it says again, it says in 2 Corinthians 6, for your, you can do it later, but it says, you is this declarative statement, you are the temple of the living God.
I dwell in them and walk in them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. It's important that you see that you are the temple of God. I mean, okay. That means that I can do spiritual tricks with the Holy Ghost, and I can go on and say, be charismatic. No. Well, that just means that Christ consciousness is in you. No. Together in you, the Trinity is made one. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are residing in one in you. That's the meaning of the Trinity.
How's that divided up? I mean, seriously, if we are the temple, then is the Holy Ghost manifest as the unseen force of life, and the Father as something, and the Son as something?
The Father resides only and always and ever in eternity. The Father never leaves eternity. Therefore, you are hid with God in Christ, in the heavenlies. Now, the New Jerusalem is surrounding us. So as we set our affection on things above, not on things on this earth, for you are hid with Christ in God. Father of the Trinity. He's only in one temple, but by the overriding reality, we are hid there because He is here. The Son is God incarnate, which means God in flesh, moving, just as the temple was the foretaste of it, I mean the ark, and it had to be carried about by staves. And it was moved from place to place by another. Okay, so God incarnate, or the Word made flesh, the Logos, is Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is, that's all you are. And the Holy Spirit is simply what God stuff does, I mean, in time and space. I mean, it's the personality of God. But it's important that you see that all three are resident within you. Otherwise you think there's something left to be done.
Yes, you communicating, and yes, something just popped into my head. You just used the phrase in reference to the ark. You said that it was made with staves to be carried about by another. And that cued something that I've been learning about for a long time. When Christ was talking to Peter, and he told Peter that when you were young, you went wherever you went, you girded yourself. When you are older, you will be girded carried by another where you don't want to go. Do those things relate? Is that
could.
The phrase?
Yeah, I could relate.
Carried by another.
See, that's what it means. I mean, you've heard me preach lately so often that God wants each of you in the Father position tonight.
Amen.
It's not something, you can't be satisfied with being in any other position. I told Pam that her conflict of late is, what I perceived, discerned is, she is transferring from the adolescent to the young point, which means that the evil one, i.e. the mind, the Antichrist, is being overcome. She's beginning to bruise his head, and he doesn't like it with a flip. Now, it doesn't take very long in time. The longest point in terms of what it seems in time is the adolescent state. Because, man, everything is, you just get, it's just mass doubt, confusion, running around, playing, you never know what's going on.
But that's those, that crossover point can be instantaneous. All it takes is what? Not resting until you find the habitation. It takes, I mean, you can't go any farther every step until the death process is final, until it's gone deeper than it's ever gone before. There's only one death, there's only one cross, and that in reality is instantaneous. But in terms of how we perceive that in time is what we call this alleged growth process of child, adolescent, young man, and father that John talks about in 1 John. But it's only the death, the cross, going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper still. And so, it's this... Well, let's look and see what Jesus said about it. That might be a good source. John 17. Can you sense the excitement of this?
Yes.
Hey, new brother.
I'm excited about the phrase turning the corner.
John, okay, well, you all know the alleged Lord's Prayer, and we've talked about this. That's not the Lord's Prayer, that's the disciples' prayer. God said, Jesus told you to pray in this manner. He didn't teach you to pray them those exact words. But the Lord's Prayer is John 17. And it's the last communication, essentially, that he had on the night of the Passover before he was crucified. So it's kind of important. Let's start in... let's read the whole thing. These words spake Jesus... Well, let's. I don't like where they put chapters in this.
Oh, is that your new phrase for backing up?
What? Well, they shouldn't. They didn't put the chapters in the right place.
Where should they have put it?
What verse and chapter? 16.
He didn't. When these guys wrote this stuff, they didn't have little numbers and stuff here. It was a collection. And some idiot scribe came along and made it numbered verses and what? What'd you say?
They didn't even have the names of the books. It was just all
parchments, little rolls of parchments. Chapter 16, verse 25. These things have I spoken. Remember that he's saying this in the garden, just before he's going to die. I mean, just before he's going off to... These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, finally, and speakest no proverb. Now we are sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. And Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And what do you mean by the hour has come?
Obviously, it meant the hour he was going to die, but why that hour? Why that point?
It was what it was all about. That's what he created him for.
Right, because it was finished. Yeah. Everything, the hour was come when it was finished for Doug. The hour is come when it was finished for Rhonda, for Judy, for Louie, for Larry. The hour is come at this moment in history when your warfare is completed. You see it? Can you feel it? You don't have any more warfare. Now that's what it means. You can't know that until you know that you are the temple and that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are resident in that temple. Then it's all come together. It's all finished. Now, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son in Larry, in Rhonda, in Pam. Now, the hour's come. It's been there all the time, but now your mind's ready for it. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, I saw last night I stayed home. I was watching Beckett, and there was a portion in it where he was made the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he had the contrast of all the kingdoms and the family and all that. And he went before a statue of Jesus on the cross, and here was the king of the spiritual world that he suddenly knew was real, and the king was naked and nailed up to a cross, you know, and the contrast of him being the king, just naked, dead, and strung up, but that was the king. It was like I could see that that was the real king.
Man.
All that stuff is just, and because flesh at that point has been conquered,
man.
There's no more power. Right.
Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. To glorify means to be in union. To be in that to so close that there's no such thing as two. That's what the hear me. When we read Romans 8 and it says things like, he's called you, he's justified you, he's glorified you. That's past tense. And it's past tense in the Hebrew, in the Greek. The reason it is because it's a completed act. The word glorified, the only thing that we know about glorification in the scriptures is the shining of Moses' face. The shining, and then we know from the Talmud that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he came out and his face shone, well, that's another type of it. And Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, but my point to you is it's all finished for you. You have already been glorified. There's nothing left to do except for you and I to see it. And that's all the purpose of preaching is so that you can see that it's already finished.
There's a question in my head that will not go away. At this point, in the earthly chronological unfolding of Jesus Christ's life, what was it that happened? What turned in those events for him to say,
the hour's come?
Now the hour.
Well, what turned is that all that hunk of protoplasm that called Jesus, that sphere had been tested in every minutest point on that.
And he was ready to go to the
cross. Right. The point is, the way was finished.
The sea was made perfect.
Okay, let's take a break. No, let's not take a break. Thou hast given him, who's him? Christ, the Son, you,
the Christ in you, power over all flesh.
Including his own.
Including your own. That he should give eternal life. That doesn't mean someday you're going to go to heaven. It means life now lived, not subject to the denigration of time. Not subject to the passage of time. That's what eternal life means. Forget the BS religion you've been taught. It's manifest now. God in flesh. Eternity in your flesh now.
Well, if that's the case, I must not be understanding it right, because, our bodies do get old and die, you know?
But the outer man perishes, the inner is renewed.
Well, what are you talking about? Reincarnation or something? I don't get it.
Well, almost every religion, I'll say all religion, has some teaching with regard to what happens in the future vis-a-vis reward and punishment. Mm-hmm. If you're a good little girl, you'll go to heaven, or if you're a bad little girl, you'll go to hell. Mm-hmm. I don't care whether that's, if you take reincarnation, you have to relive, you have to go through the karmas, you have to pay the karma, the karma is what you paid. I don't care what religion, Christian, Jew, Muslim, even the things, the non-religions, the Hindus, etc. They all have a reward-punishment concept. And it all is sometime, which will take place sometime in the future.
When your body dies.
Well, mm-hmm. let's just say it'll take place sometime in the future. And it's become, and that process is used, really, this book is the only one that doesn't teach that.
So what does it say instead of something happening in the future? What does become of our souls when our bodies die?
Your souls... There's only one thing happening. God is building a bride. There's no such thing as the salvation of the isolated self. There's either going to be, when time is no more, when the best translations of Revelation say, when the mystery of God is completed, time shall be no more. When time ends, individual consciousness will end. There will only be the bride of Christ and nothing else. It's done now. It's finished. Now, the only reason there's this thing called time going on, God doesn't see time. God sees it's finished. That's why Jesus kept saying over and over. He said, they just planted the wheat. And he said, okay, don't say there are yet 4 months on to harvest. Look and see that the harvest is white. The field is white unto harvest now. Because in its seeing, then it's finished. John said, behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him like he is. The seeing is all. Everything is tied into the seeing. Now, seeing that everything is finished.
I kind of understand that his plan is finished, but I don't know. The thing is that there is a whole world out there that's not the bride of Christ. So how do you explain that?
I want you to put one of those light things inside a womb. A light, what do you call it? Fiber optics.
Yeah.
And you'll see a whole lot of stuff going on in there. There's birth and afterbirth. That's all that's going on in time. Time is the womb for the bride of Christ. the bride of God. There's only one thing happening. It looks like all kinds of stuff is happening, just like it looks like all kinds of stuff is happening in the womb. And your only purpose in being alive is that your mind would be transfigured by that renewing, by being not conformed to the world. But Rhonda, the idea of am I going to heaven or am I going to hell, first of all, you don't really care. The only reason you care is because you've been taught to care.
Well, we've talked about that, about separate consciousness not being it and everything, and I accept all that and understand that, I will just be a part of something bigger, that without my knowing. That's not what I'm questioning right now. What I'm questioning is the fact is how can eternity be here right now? That's what I don't understand.
Every time that when you look at the scriptures, all right, all I can tell you is I've seen it. It's an overriding reality that's on top of this one right here, that and everything about us, we have to learn to see through what we think is sensory perception to see that it's finished. Otherwise, we're tossed to and fro in every wind and wave of doctrine. Every little thing that takes place in our life, there's no stability. Something else changes and something else changes. God wants you anchored to the one eternity which is overriding this present apparent reality, which is the passage of time.
Okay, I get that.
Okay, and when you look and study the prophets or study the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is written from that position outside of time. When you see what the prophets saw, they were outside of time. On two different occasions, God has permitted me by his grace to leave time. I saw it as finished. And you return, and this is the point of antagonism. This is the testing ground. This is where the gold ore is being refined.
So it's like all this is just an illusion.
It's not, it's real to the senses. And it's real, we're not talking about some nihilistic philosophy or something. We're talking about recognizing that all that the passage of time is a refining instrument for God.
It's a cosmetic.
And nothing that's dependent on time has any merit whatsoever in God's eyes. Now that's why this is important. Because he's talking about this thing of unity. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Everything is that singular oneness. And that's why the world is called Mitzrayim or Egypt, duality. If your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is double, even the light that is in you is darkness. And how great is that darkness? Now, think about this union and the life lived not dependent on time, which is eternal life. And now, from what Jesus said about it now, okay? And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine. And thine,
That world there means people world.
Aeon.
Okay.
Anything's time dependent.
So that kind of holds in the salvation of the world idea.
Well, everything in the Bible shoots holes in that.
But that's direct.
It shoots a hole right in the middle.
Yeah, that's right.
And now I am no more in the world. Verse 11. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's why he said all this stuff. So they could have his joy fulfilled in them.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. That's not going to change. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. It's a bad translation. The evil one. Who's the evil one? Your mind. The Antichrist, who has set himself up in the temple of God, proclaimed himself to be as God because he judged for himself good and evil. Stop doing it. It's dumb to do it. You don't want to do that anymore. Isn't it time you stop judging good and evil? Isn't it time you stop being the Antichrist? Well, then see yourself crucified. You're dead. You don't live anymore. He lives. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they all, now we're back into the temple. Hear this. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Made perfect through the process or the passage of time. And all that time does is test. The Greek word perfect is teleos. It means that which has fully tested, that which has passed the test. Everything that happens to you is to be, has nothing to do with you. Do me a favor, never, ever, ever again take yourself seriously. Aren't you bored with taking yourself seriously? It's kind of dumb. Nothing's happening to you. It's to test the innocence of that seed in you, that it might be made perfect in the way is complete. You don't have to worry about it. You're on a set path. You're an automatic pilot, and I just love God and have fun. This is the power of God.
This gets me in 20 where Jesus prayed for us then.
Amen. I in them, in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Why? He loved them before the foundation of the world, and he gave them a bride before the foundation of the world. Now you are the body of Christ, the bride, and members in particular. Every one of you, unique, different, perfect. We just got through reading. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. You don't have the right to take yourself seriously ever again. Not once. You're not your own. You're not your own business. And you've got to admit that it's... You've got to admit that you're bored with being your own business. Aren't you bored?
It's really hard to be your own business.
It's boring. Okay, you're not your own business anymore. Whap, it's done, it's finished. Okay. Now we can go on to the next step. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay, one more. Verse 21. One more time. In the temple, the Trinity made one. You, in you. That they may be all one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. It's all that's happening.
Yeah. Like, somebody brought up the question the other night, I think it was Judy or Gary, about, you know, what do we say? And I thought of it because I looked at 1 Corinthians 6 that we just read about, you know, or sexual immorality or whatever. And it's, you know, and it gets back to Psalm 132. It all ties in with what we're talking about tonight. It's like the only position of the believer is knowing the habitation of God. And I mean, you know, nothing else is a question, you know, after that. But, you know, what happens a lot of times, I mean, we even take this and turn it into upside down principles, you know, and say, okay, this means I can do what I want to. But that's not right either. It just means...
It means you're a child. You're spontaneous.
But...
You don't...
But it's in the context of knowing the habitation of God.
Amen. Right. Right. Yeah. It has... That has to be before anything else is.
Right.
That's why it's so dangerous to have a form of godliness but deny his power. And that's what you do when you think you have to help him out. You deny his efficacy. Don't do that anymore. Exodus 38, chapter, verse 21. Harry, read 21 to 31.
This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted.
Now stop a minute. When it says this is the sum, that's a biggie. That means that within those, from where did we start? This is when the law was read, you know, during the course of like at Nehemiah at the Watergate, and they said they read the words of the law and the people fell down. What they read was Exodus 19 through Exodus 38, 21. Or 20. That was what was construed to be the law. Okay? Now when it says, this is the sum of, notice it's intertwining. The law is never separate from the tabernacle. It can't be. The law can never, ever, ever be separated from the temple. Now, that's what's the matter with modern Christianity and Judaism. There's no such thing as Christianity. It's just synagogue Judaism. And there's no such thing as synagogue Judaism. There's only temple Judaism.
Do you feel what I'm saying?
When you said that, I thought the thing that came to my mind was you can't separate the law from the tabernacle. And the first thing that came to my mind, you can't pass judgment. I mean, you can't go out. You can't separate the law. I mean, it's what it's doing revolves around this temple.
Amen.
You can't pass it out.
Amen.
And make it separate.
Amen. You remember the only function of the law was to prepare the people to enter the promise. It had nothing to do with anything else. Now, it so happened it was pretty good, you know, modified. It made a pretty good a system or code of justice, so other country people copied it. But it had nothing to do with with systems of civilization. Its only sole function was to prepare or test the people so they could enter the promise. Now, don't forget that. And don't ever separate law from the tabernacle. It can't ever be separated.
What do you mean prepare them? Why did the law prepare, or how did the law prepare them to enter into the promise?
Because by definition, it shed the grave clothes of Egypt. It destroyed all idolatry. But I want you to start thinking about this in a wholly new way.
When God gave the law, he knew that Israel wouldn't be able to keep the law.
Man, he says that. Right.
Where did Israel? I mean, you know, where did they make their big mistake? Was it when they thought that they were, like the Pharisees began to think that they were keeping the law?
Right. The purpose of the law was to bring them to repentance. Only. So they could see that which is not dependent on time. And that's what happened in the prophets. The prophets spoke from the position of eternity, from eternal life.
Okay. Isn't it sort of like when they were in the wilderness, they complained because they didn't have any meat. So God sent a tidal wave of quail till meat was coming out of their ears and their throats. Fed up with it. They were fed up with it. They abstained from it. Isn't it similar? Man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because he wanted the knowledge of good and evil. So God gives us the law so that we have the knowledge of good and evil coming out of our ears and out of our mouths, and we are fed up with it.
Amen. Now, Galatians, read Galatians 3, all of you. We don't have time to do it tonight. But read Galatians, 2 and 3. First says, we believe in him so that we might be justified by the faith of him. Then it says, what serveth the law? It serveth till the seed should appear. Then read Romans 7. Romans 7 says you were married to another. You were married to the law. You were born married. But now you're dead. He that is dead is freed from the law. Why? Because there's a new thing. He's no more chief among your gods. He's your husband.
I think the experience that I had a few weeks ago, where I was frozen, I think that the law, when I try to follow the law, I, by definition, turn my eyes on myself.
That's right.
To see where I am vis-a-vis the law. Now, it seems to me that the finished work of the law is to be fed up with self.
Yeah.
That's a good term, too, fed up with, when you think about the quail, like you
said. Or that's what it says in the New Testament, which says, abstain from youthful lusts.
Be fed up
with them.
See, you know, the real truth is that any time we say we're keeping the law, that's hypocrisy.
That's right. Okay, we got to finish.
Okay.
This is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony, as it was counted according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites, by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest, and Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. obeyed all the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a cunning workman, and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and fine linen. All the gold that was occupied for the work in all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 20 and 9 talents, and 730 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,730 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. A bekah for every man, that is, half a shekel, after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered, from 20 years old and upward, for 603,550 men. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, and overlaid their chapiters, and filleted them. And the brass of the offering was 70 talents, and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the brazen altar, and the brazen grate for it, and all the vessels of the altar, and the sockets of the court round about, and the sockets of the court gate, and all the pins of the tabernacle, and all the pins of the court round about.
Okay, now, all those numbers and all those different weights are mind-blowing. And we'll see how they relate to something, that everything there is a picture of Christ, and it's a picture of Christ in us. And all of the what they did with it and all that kind of stuff. We'll see when we go through in detail these 2 days when we go out in the wilderness and study the tabernacle. Okay, Jeremiah 30. The whole chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land which I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? That's what I saw last night. Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Remember Jacob and Israel, you are the type. Jacob is the flesh, Israel is the promise, the seed within you. And as he wrestled with God and fought and didn't let go until he found the habitation, so you can't let go. This isn't easy stuff. It's easy, but it's only difficult because of the sin of your mind. If you can see through it, it's finished, it's done. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yokes from off his neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. They shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. David. Christ is David was the prototype. Now Christ is the finished work. And now Christ is you, and he's raised up before you. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure.
and will not leave thee altogether unpunished, or in the Greek, I mean the Hebrew, it's better, it says unchastised. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. Now, how does God define your lovers? It's where you've gone for sustenance of any kind, emotional, physical, sexual, anything. Food, clothing, what you do, where you go, where you allure for your sustenance. Your lovers have forgotten thee. Thank God. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity. Because thy sins were increased, I have done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord. Because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded up upon her own heap, and the palace thereof, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. Now what does it mean to be built? The city shall be builded upon her own heap. The city, right. The city, there's only one city that's being built. It's not it's not some physical place that people talk about over in the Middle East. It's the New Jerusalem that the book of Revelation talks about, that other places talk about. The New Jerusalem. And it's being built in as an overriding reality on the heap of the old. Here, now, in this place. It's do you see it? It's there now. And it's perfect. And when you look, I mean, again, as I've said so often, if we can see correctly, we'll look at each other and we will only see precious jewels. We'll no longer see after the flesh any longer. We'll see the mind-blowing jewels in the streets. You know, the streets, the temple was, I mean, the tabernacle in the wilderness was shittim wood on the floor, gold overlaid. Well, that's the streets of gold in the New Jerusalem. That's all we see is gold. To the pure, all things are pure. Now, in this place. Okay. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving. Hear this one. This is a neat part. Out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them in any way for anything. Even if you're wrong and somebody punishes you, they'll get wiped out. No one can touch you.